want to look at Jesus because Jesus, he was the best example of what humanity can be. And he was our example of what God is like. And so we're supposed to be like him. Today, we're going to be looking at Jesus and how assertive he was. I grew up in most of my schooling, primary and secondary school. I went to what was a Christian school, and they were actually, they wanted to truly be Christian, not just in title, but I mean, all the teachers were expected to be followers of Jesus, and they were trying to teach us as students to do the same. A weird thing, perhaps, was that at the end of the school year, you always get these awards, right? For if you did well in math and in science, and you get awards for your grades or things like that. At least in the United States, they did that often. But since this was a Christian school, one of the things that they gave out, at least some years, were these Christian character awards, where it was like, if you were a good kid, then you were able to get an award for this. There was a girl in my class. She was the person who at least won it one time, and if they gave it every year, probably would have won it every year. Because everyone in the class just went, she's just this wonderful girl. She was the kind of quiet, shy type, sits in the corner, doesn't ask too many questions, never got too loud. She had this kind of small smile on her face most of the time. Not a big smile, but she didn't look sad. I never found out that she got mean or angry at anybody. And if she was sad, it was only because maybe someone was mean to her. She started crying, and then you feel bad because she's just so nice that you feel really bad for it. She played sports, but she was the kind of person that she's not competitive. She really hopes that everyone can win. I don't know if she was really passionate about anything, and if she was, it was probably like babies and puppies and nice things like that. If there was one word that people would give to her, like at the end of the year, you're signing each other's books, and like, oh, the thing I remember about you, it was always, she's so kind. She's so nice. She's nice. She's kind. There weren't a whole lot of other words, but she was the one who won these things. Guess who didn't win any of the awards ever? I was too loud. I asked too many questions. I sometimes asked the teachers questions that made them unsure of themselves. I was too aggressive in sports. I was too competitive. I was too involved. I tried to lead things. And even if this wasn't their goal, the idea that I got through this school and through the awards that they gave was this. To be the really good person, to be like Jesus, meant that you're kind, you're nice, you're quiet. You never stick out too much. You don't try too hard, and you don't get too passionate about things. But you're just generally nice and friendly. And there are times where that's really correct. And there are times where that's way off. And we're going to look at one of those times today where Jesus is incredibly assertive. In case that word isn't one that you use very often in English, we have some of the things from the dictionary. Assertive, it's characterized by bold or confident statements or behavior. It's bold in what it says. It's bold in what it does. Confidently aggressive, self-assured, positive, aggressive, dogmatic even. But being assertive means that you actually get out there and do something in a bold, confident way. And we're going to see that Jesus was that. We're going to look at Jesus going into the temple and cleaning out the temple. And this happens at least twice in Jesus' life. We're looking in the book of John where it's actually near the very beginning. The other biographies of Jesus, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, show it at the very end of his ministry in this last week before he's going to die. And the interesting thing is that at the very beginning and at the very end, Jesus' big concern is going into the temple and making sure that worship is directed towards God and not towards money. So I think it's a pretty important thing for Jesus. There's a prophecy that was given about this guy who was going to come, the Messiah, hundreds of years before Jesus. A prophet, a guy named Malachi, had written this. I am sending my messenger. He will prepare the way before me. And then the Lord you are seeking will suddenly come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you're so eagerly looking for is surely coming, says the Lord of heaven's armies. This was a really great promise that the people that this was spoken to, this people group, was the Jews. And at the time of Jesus, they're controlled by Roman forces, and people are looking for this Messiah, this one who's going to come, and he's going to put everything right, the one that you're so eagerly looking for. And we're given a time and a place where he's going to show up. The time is, I'm going to send a messenger ahead. He's going to make things ready. And then the place is, then the Lord is going to show up in his temple. Now, over the last few weeks, if you've been listening, we talked about John the Baptist. This was a man, a messenger sent ahead of Jesus to prepare people, to tell them, hey, Jesus is coming. The kingdom of heaven is coming to us. And so it's the perfect time. Jesus shows up right after this, and the perfect place for him to show up is in the temple. But the interesting thing about this verse in Malachi 3 is it starts with this. You've been so eagerly looking for the Lord, he's going to show up. Everyone's excited. Here's the last half of the verse. But who will be able to endure it when he comes? Who will be able to stand and face him when he appears? For he will be like a blazing fire that refines metal, or like a strong soap that bleaches clothes. These people are really excited. A Messiah is going to show up. He's going to be everything we've looked for, except who's going to be able to stand it? Because he is going to clean things out, and he's going to put things straight. So we're going to see that Jesus did that. John chapter 2, verse 13, when the Passover feast, which is this gathering each spring to remember how the Jews had come out of Egypt, had come out of slavery, and it was about to take place, and Jesus traveled up to Jerusalem. He went into the house of God and found cattle and sheep and doves being sold, and men were sitting there changing money. Here's the scene. There's about to be this festival, and thousands of people are going to be coming to Jerusalem, especially to come to the temple, because this is a place of worship that you go during this celebration. The temple was set up in different parts. So you have like the building where we're told like there's the Ark of the Covenant there, and this is God's presence. And then outside of that is this court where the priest can go into. And then outside of that is another court that's called the Court of Women. That was the place where women could go into, but the women couldn't go in further than that. Outside of that, the largest area is called the Court of the Gentiles. People who are not Jewish, that they could go into this Court of the Gentiles, this open space, but they couldn't go in any farther. But if you're a Jewish woman, you could go further into the Court of Women, and if you're a Jewish man, you could go in even further than that. The area where this is in this really big court, the Court of the Gentiles. So Jesus is in this big open-air area where a lot of people and things can fit. According to a historian at the time, Josephus, during this Passover celebration, something like 256,500 animals might be slaughtered during just this celebration each year. 250,000 animals. That's going to take up a lot of space, right? Now, if you were someone coming to worship, one of the prescribed ways was that you would offer this sacrifice. And this was supposed to be a picture of Jesus who is coming, and he would be the final sacrifice, so we don't need to do animal sacrifices now. But at that time, this was sort of the picture God was giving, that there was going to be this Jesus coming. So if you were a Jewish person, you wanted to go celebrate, you had to bring an animal to be sacrificed, and you had to pay a small tax. And it had to be in the current currency of Jerusalem. Now, consider this. You're coming from tens, maybe hundreds of kilometers away so that you can go worship in Jerusalem. That means you need to bring an animal along with you for a really long travel that has to be perfect by the time you get there. You couldn't sacrifice an animal if it had been harmed or if it was sick or anything like that. And you have to have the currency that's in a different country. I mean, today we have the EU. It makes it easier. A whole lot of people use the euro. But I remember the first time that my family came to Europe, you had to get the Deutschmark, you had the Gulden, and you had that. And to go between different countries is a little harder because you always have to switch money to get the money of that country. Same thing was happening in this kind of area. And so a lot of people said, you know what, I'm going to forget the headache of carrying this sheep with me for hundreds of kilometers. And then you can get there and say, here's my sheep. And they say, nope, not good enough. Then you've just wasted all of this time with the sheep. So they said, you know what? I'll just bring a lot of money. That's easier to carry than a sheep. And then when I get there, I'll just buy an animal there that makes everything easier. It sounded like a good idea, and it wasn't a bad idea at the start, apart from this. People decided, you know what? We can make good money off of this. So the people who were the priests at the time said, you know, this whole open area that's called the Court of the Gentiles, who really cares about them anyway? What we'll do is we can rent out spaces in the temple for people to be able to sell their stuff. So we make some money because we're renting out space, right? And then the guys who are going to be selling these things, they have to pay for the rental space. So then they have to add a little extra price when they're selling these cattle or these sheep or these doves. So they're making a little money on it. And on top of this, we're told, again, by this historian Josephus at the time, as part of the sacrifices, people would also sometimes give a sacrifice to the priest themselves. That was a gift for the priest. And so some of the priests went, hey, I got this. You know what I can do? I can just turn around and sell this. I get this gift for free. I just sell it back to the vendors, so I make money, and then they sell it for an even higher price. And so people are getting scammed in this court where everyone could be a part of. And then the money changers, well, you have to change into our currency. And if you've ever had to change currency at a bank, a Travelex, a Western Union, any of those things, you know that they take a little extra money on the top of that, right? Think of this times thousands of people. It was good money. It was good business for them. But God's house wasn't the place for business. So we're told in verse 15, this is how Jesus responds. He walks in, he sees all of this going on. And Jesus made a whip out of small ropes. He drove them all out of the temple, both the sheep and the cattle. He sent the coins of the money changers flying, turned their tables upside down, and he said to those who sold doves, take these things out of here. Stop making my father's house a marketplace. The whip that he made, it says a whip out of small ropes. Very likely what happened was some of these small ropes that they were using to lead the cattle or the sheep with, things like that, after they were done with it, they just threw it on the ground. And so Jesus finds these little cords. He picks up various ones. He puts them together. And then you're able to make a pretty easy, kind of flimsy whip thing. Interesting for me was as I read through some of the commentaries, people tried to make Jesus out to seem really nice in this instance. It's hilarious. Because they went, yeah, Jesus makes this whip, but it's out of really small cords, so it's not that bad. And we're not told that Jesus was really, like, whipping people. It's true, we're not. But Jesus didn't really need the whip. It was more just symbolic. And simply by his presence, people knew that they had to go away. And even the way that he runs them out, because the sheep and the cattle, I mean, they go out, but you can chase sheep and cattle down, and he throws over the money, but, I mean, you can pick up the money. But then when he comes to those selling doves, I mean, if you just let doves fly free, then it's really hard to catch them again. So Jesus is being really nice and considerate of them and just says, please take these out of here. I do believe that Jesus had times where he was a gentleman. But I was really happy when I finally saw one commentary that said this. You know what? We cannot evacuate a forcible meaning these plain terms. It was a scene of violence. There's a stampede of animals. There's a man walking around with a whip, whether you're seeing him use it or not. There's a guy who's throwing money on the ground and flipping over tables and saying, you get out of here and take all your stuff with you now. Jesus wasn't the nice, quiet person sitting in the corner. Jesus had some force behind him. And that's something that I think we need to be able to show our children in a godly, loving way. I was really excited to have the children's people talk today and say, you know what? We would love to have more people, and we'd love to have more men. Men need to be seen, because kids need to see both. We see these pictures. There are things in womanhood that is so godly, and there are things in manhood that are so godly, and we need to celebrate them both. So Jesus, he's thrown all this stuff over. And it seems like his disciples, even they are a bit kind of shocked by this. Wait a second, what is he doing? So far, what they've been told about Jesus, look, the Lamb of God. And the nice little lamb is causing a big ruckus. That Jesus is the Messiah, he's the King. Well, often, if you're a leader in that time frame, you're not the one who's doing all of the work yourself. You appoint other people to do it for you. But Jesus, single-handedly, is the one running around throwing this stuff over. He's not giving it to someone else to do it. So his disciples are like, whoa, wait a second. I did not expect this. Until they remembered something. Until they remembered a prophecy that was back in the book of Psalms. Various translations, they say, zeal for your house, it consumes me. Passion for your house, it eats me up. I am jealous for the honor of God's house. And the verses around it, it says this, I endure insults for your sake. Humiliation, it's written all over my face. Even my own brothers pretend they don't know me. They treat me like a stranger. Which we saw last week, that even Jesus' brothers didn't believe him for a time. Passion for your house has consumed me, and the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. Jesus sees in the house of God, in the temple of God, that people are insulting his dad. And he says, I am insulted by that. I take this on me. I don't somehow divorce myself from it and, oh, well, they're insulting him. Jesus says, no, I'm a part of this family. And if you're treating my father bad, you're treating me bad. The insults of those on you, they've fallen on me. Jesus realizes that he's a son. He says, how dare you make my father's house into a marketplace? Jesus had likely seen this for years, because Jesus would go to this festival all the time. We saw it one time when he was the age of 12. We already read about that a few weeks ago. So there's a good chance Jesus saw this type of thing happening year after year. And went, it's not my time yet. It's not my time yet. But when it's time, I'm going to run all this out. Even last week, we saw Jesus speaking with his mom, and she said, hey, would you do this miracle? And he said, Mom, it's not my time yet, because I think of this prophecy in Malachi. Jesus' time starts when he shows up in the temple and says, it's time to start cleaning house. So what do people do to this? Just seeing Jesus throws people out. He makes a stampede. In verse 18, we see a response. The Jews were upset. Now, I find that also specifically interesting. He's in the court of the Gentiles, right? The Jews, especially Jewish men, but Jewish women, they could go in further. They could get away from all of this. But the Gentiles couldn't. We don't see any person who's not Jewish saying, man, that's too bad. Jesus got rid of those. All these people are probably really happy about it. See, Jesus doesn't just care about one nationality. The Jews are upset and they ask, what can you do to show us you have the right and the power to do these things? Show us some kind of sign to show that you have authority over this, is other ways that it's translated. And so Jesus says, tear down this temple, I'll rebuild it in 3 days. And they get indignant. They say, this temple has been under construction for 46 years. You're going to rebuild it in 3 days? Right. From what I read, the temple wasn't even completely finished yet. It would take another 19 years before they even got it done, on top of the 46 it had already been. And some of the stones that were in the temple, we're told, were something like 140 tons. These are big things. Jesus is saying, you know what? I'll do it in 3 days. It seems a bit like an idle challenge, though. I mean, everybody knows you're not really going to do that. Let's put this into, like, strict terms. That'd be like some guy showing up, he starts acting, and people say, show us why you have this authority. He says, you know what, just tear down the Onsliefer Frau, and I'm just going to rebuild that. 3 days. Tear down a historic landmark. Why not go with the Sint-Jans-Tor? These people, obviously, they don't believe him, but they're not going to tear down their own landmark just to prove him wrong. That's at least good thinking on their part, right? Like, okay, let's start. Let's start tearing it down. They know that he's not going to do it. Yet it was memorable that he said this, because then at the end of his life, the night before he's going to be crucified, this gets brought up again in the trial. Some people come and say, well, he said he's going to tear down the temple and rebuild it. So this stuck in people's heads. This is the first time Jesus is really publicly showing himself. It's maybe different for us because we've heard the stories over and over. We've gone to church, maybe some of us, a lot of our lives. We heard the stories as kids. But most of the people, this might be the first time they're hearing about Jesus and seeing Jesus. He walks in, he causes this big ruckus, and they're like, who are you? Why do you have the right to do this? He says, tear this down, I'll rebuild it in 3 days. Despite how crazy this sounds, something that I think they at least could have got is this. Jesus is showing how much he cares about God's house. He says, you know what? You can put all the sheep and cattle you want in it, I will drive them out. You can try to put all the money you want in it, I'm going to throw it over. You can try to bring in doves, I'm going to command you to get that out. You can even try destroying this place, I will rebuild it. I care about it that much. Whatever you do to it, I'm going to put it right. Jesus is that passionate about it. And we'll look at it a little more, but he's that passionate about it for you too. So what is Jesus talking about? Because these people are like, this is crazy. And we're told in verse 21 and 22, actually, what it's meaning. It says Jesus was speaking of his body as the house of God. That's what he really meant. After Jesus had been raised from the dead, his followers remembered what he said and then believed both what was written in the scripture about him and what Jesus had said. So Jesus was saying, you know what? I'm actually the temple. And some people say when he said, destroy this temple, maybe he was actually pointing at himself. Maybe he was, maybe he wasn't, but the idea that they were going to kill Jesus, 3 days later, he was going to be built back up. He was going to rise from the dead. But he's saying it in a way that they didn't fully understand, even his disciples didn't understand. Here's an encouragement for those of you who are taking the Jesus Life Challenge, and as you're reading through the Gospels, and you might come across stuff and you go, I don't get it. That's really okay. Do what you can to remember it, and maybe 3 months later, maybe 3 years later or 4 years later, it'll finally come clear and you go, oh, that's what he was talking about. Just like the disciples, they remembered, oh, that's what he was meaning. Jesus, even at the beginning, the first time he shows up, he sees that he's going to die for this. And that's also important to recognize. Jesus knew, at least the whole time of his ministry, I am going to clean things up and put things right, but it's going to cost me my life. I will rise again, but it's going to cost me something. And the way that he says, you know how I have authority? It's because I'm willing to do something. Jesus didn't say, well, you want a sign? Well, I have this title. I'm the Messiah. He doesn't say, well, look at who my family is or go from anything else. The way that he says, you know what, you want a sign of my authority is that whatever you do to this temple, I'm going to work to put it right. Because when God gives you a message, he also gives you some energy to do something. So because of the miracles that Jesus starts doing, verse 23, the miracles that he did in Jerusalem at the Passover celebration, many people were convinced that he was indeed the Messiah. But Jesus didn't trust them, for he knew mankind to the core. He didn't need anyone to tell him what people were like. He understood human nature. So these people see what Jesus is doing, and he starts doing miracles. And he says, my time has come. Now they're going to get to see it. And people get really excited. Jesus, I think he actually is the Messiah. They believe that he is this teacher. He is this rabbi. But honestly, I think they were convinced of his title and not convinced of his calling. What I mean by that, they were convinced by Jesus, he is the Messiah. But their thought of what a Messiah was this Messiah is going to come, he's going to free our people from Roman oppression, and we're going to become a wealthy nation, a free nation, an influential nation. This is going to be great. So they believed in Jesus for his title, but they didn't believe in Jesus for what he was called to be. But Jesus doesn't commit himself to them, is another way it said. And the interesting thing is, the same Greek word is used for they believed in Jesus, and Jesus didn't trust himself to them. Because belief, it's not just something you do with your head, but it's also an entrusting, a willingness to follow. And though they were willing to follow Jesus' title, he says, I'm not willing to follow where you think I'm supposed to go. And yet Jesus loved them. That's the incredible thing. Jesus could say, you know what, you don't have it all right now, but I love you, and I am going to stick with you. So I want to look back one more time at this verse in Malachi. Look, I'm going to send my messenger ahead of you. He'll prepare the way, and then the Lord you're seeking will suddenly come to his temple, the messenger of that covenant, whom you're so eagerly looking for. He will come, but who can stand when he comes? Who will be able to look him in the face? Because he'll be like a blazing fire. More important thing that we're going to get to is, what's that mean for our lives? What is the temple today? Is it the Stay Okay church building? Is that what we're told? No. 1 Corinthians 6:19, we're told this. Don't you know your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? You're the temple. Ephesians, we're told, we, those who are followers of Jesus, we're carefully joined together to become a holy temple for the Lord. That's what we're becoming. That's what we are. And so as we've looked and seen, what does Jesus want to do? He wants to show up in his temple, and he wants to clean things out. That means he wants to show up in your personal life, in your body, in the physical actions you do. And he wants to clean things out. He wants to set worship back towards God, because it's about worship in spirit and in truth, not in money or even in sacrifices per se. And he wants to show up in us as a community. And he wants to clean some things out today. So I want you to start looking at your life. Is there something that God wants to clean out? My guess is the answer is yes. As we've looked through the book of John, the first three things we've seen Jesus do. First, he calls some people. He says, hey, come get to know me. Come into a relationship. Come and see what's going on. First, he calls. The second thing he did is he does this miracle where he converts water into wine. He changes something. He does something, a miracle only he can do. And then he goes into a temple and he starts cleaning it out. He starts just in the regular world and calls people in. Then he goes to this wedding and he converts something. And then he goes into a temple and he cleans. And that's how God's going to work in our lives so often. We start just as normal people out in the world, and he calls us. He says, come, spend time with me, come follow me. And he calls us into this relationship like a marriage commitment. And he does this miraculous conversion. He changes us from something normal to something incredible, something beautiful. But then he says, you know what? Now you're my temple, and now there are some things that need to start getting cleaned out. He does still go in that order. He doesn't say you have to be cleaned out and perfect before I'll call you and talk to you. He doesn't say you have to be perfect before there's going to be this change in your spirit of who you are. And the danger is sometimes people try to pick one of those things, call, change, or clean, and they only do that and they won't do the rest. Ooh, I like getting to spend time around Jesus, but I'll never really expect to change and I never want to clean things out. But I like this whole being called thing. There are some people who say, I don't really want to spend time around Jesus or Christians or church. I go there once, I raise my hand, I pray, I get this miraculous conversion, but don't expect me to stick around and have a relationship, and don't expect me to clean anything up. And there are some people who say, just let me keep working on myself, making myself better, cleaning myself out, scrubbing as hard as I can, but I'll do it on my own and not in a relationship that I've been called to and not with Jesus doing this miraculous change in me. Are you in one of those three spots? God wants to do all three. Have you stopped at just one of them? Or just two of them? He wants to change the way that you worship, just like Jesus did. And when you look at your life today, how are you going to respond to that? And you can do that at your seat. You can come up in the front. There's plenty of room. And you know what? Maybe people will actually see you. We get so concerned, well, what if I disturb someone? What if someone sees me doing it? What if people think weird of me? You know what Jesus did? He disturbed people when he's running a stampede. He gets noticed, and people do see it, and people do think, what are you doing? And he says, you know what? I'm not really concerned right now about what other people think. I'm concerned about what my Father in heaven has planned for me to do. I'm concerned about his honor. I'm passionate for the honor of God. Are you passionate about that? Because as children of God, we should have that same heart. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, I want to be passionate for your temple. I want to be passionate for the way that you are worshipped in my life. And I want to be passionate about the way you are worshipped in this community. That we would really be showing you the honor that you deserve. That we wouldn't get so cluttered up with other things. We wouldn't get so distracted by other things. And God, that might take some time. It might take throwing some things over. But God, I pray in people's hearts today that we'd be willing to turn some things over. We'd be willing to throw some things around. We'd be willing to change our job if we have to lose our job if we have to, just so that you can be worshipped appropriately, to be willing to give up relationships if those have not been done in a godly way, just so that we can follow you in a way that you deserve. God, you're calling people today. I pray they would respond. I pray they would actually respond and not just sit there and think about it, but that they would say, I will put it into practice. Today, they would do what it says. Holy Spirit, we can't do it alone. It's not even in our own effort, but we say, Jesus, open us up and clean it out. We'll give you the room and the time to do it. In Jesus' name we pray.